And we're going to continue basically seeing how it is that God lays Israel's judicial foundation. He continues to establish Israel's legal system, laws that will basically serve as the nation's foundation. And these are the laws, of course, that the judges of Israel would uphold. Those who will be, as I said last week, appointed by Moses himself, and they'll be responsible to carry them out and make sure that they're adhered to by the nation of Israel. Now, one of the things that we learned at the end of last week's study is that the law is there, and it is truly beautiful. And it was established not only to give direction and to give guidance and protection to the nation of Israel, but it was also there to uphold justice. And for those that who were transgressors of the law, it also served to serve. It was also there to serve as punishment or discipline in that case. So it was to serve justice as well. I saw something posted earlier today to where, you know, when we make up gods in our own minds, we have a God who may be merciful but not just. And our God is both merciful and he is just as well. You know, there is that love, but there is also a hatred of sin. And so those are the things that we see here. And God, you know, as I was looking at going through this chapter and studying it and really seeing it for what it was, it's God's wisdom. That's what it is. It's God's wisdom. And as it says in 1 John chapter 5, by this we know that we are his, by keeping his commandments and the commandments not being burdensome. And so, you know, the law is beautiful. It reminded me of Psalm 1, verses 1 through 3, which says, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers." And it reminded me of that, you know. And this is what we're referring to this evening. You know, I know that sometimes as we go through the law, it seems at times to where it's like, okay, so we're going through the law. Let's get through this so that we can get to the exciting stories that God has for us, you know, like Nehemiah and Esther and Ruth and, you know, all of those characters, you know, in the Bible that we can actually learn something from. And let me tell you that the whole counsel of God is what's required. And as we go through the law, let's see it for what it is and understand that even today, as we go through this law that was laid out for the foundation of Israel and for their benefit and to God's glory, it is very relevant today for you and I. And so let's look at it as the Lord sees it and how it is that he intended it for it to be followed. So let's pray before we get into our scripture this evening. Father, we are truly thankful for your word, the entirety of it. I pray, Lord, that you would bless our time, Father. Give us understanding. I pray, Lord, that we never count anything, Lord, in the Bible as irrelevant. I pray, Lord, that we would, Lord, even glean from this evening that which you have for us to understand and apply to our own lives. Lord, that we would continue to humbly submit to you and your authority, that we may truly be clay in the hands of the potter and be formed into the image that more closely resembles you. And so, Father, we commit this time into your hands, Lord, and we ask your blessing, Father, your anointing, and for your spirit to move among us. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So let's continue on. We're going to go through this chapter, and then next week we'll go through chapter 23, which is a continuation of what we started last week. Okay, so we continue on in theft. So let's begin chapter 22, verse 1. If a man steals an ox or a sheep and kills it or sells it, he shall repay five oxen for an ox and four sheep for a sheep. If a thief is found breaking in and is struck so that he dies, there shall be no blood guilt for him. But if the sun has risen on him, there shall be blood guilt for him. He shall surely pay. If he has nothing, then he shall be sold for his theft. If the stolen beast is found alive in his possession, whether it is an ox or a donkey or a sheep, he shall pay double. So theft, we're starting off with theft here, and it's really, when you break it down, it's pretty simple. And it's pretty logical too, if you think about it. First of all, you steal, you get caught, you pay anywhere from twice the value of the animal, you can say, up to five times. And that's what we have before us. Very cut and dry, very simple. You have to pay back double to five times the value of what you stole. That's it. So, don't steal. Now, we need to notice, though, right from the get-go, there's no jail. There's no jail. God is not telling Moses, hey, listen, pass along to the judges that as they judge, they're going to put him in jail if he commits this sin, this violation of the law. This is actually what he's supposed to do. He's supposed to pay back. Secondly, if the thief does not have the means to pay back what he stole, then he is to be sold into slavery as an indentured servant. And whatever it is that he's sold for, that money is to go to pay back for the victim of the theft for what he stole. So, hey, listen, you're a thief, you get caught, you don't have enough to pay back two to five times what you stole. Guess what? You're going to have to sell yourself basically into being an indentured slave, and you're going to have to work. You're going to have to pay back what you stole. Now, the third part of this is if a thief is caught in the act and basically he's beaten and he dies, then he dies. That's the end of the story there. There's no wrongdoing by the owner of the property. There's no blood guilt, as we read there, for him. With one exception. If it's during the day, then the property owner still has the right to defend himself. But it is with reasonable force. In other words, if you give him a good licking, and he runs, he takes off and leaves, you don't have a right to pull him back in and beat him to a pulp to the point to where he dies. That right, God is telling Moses, that is not a right that the victim has. You don't do that. Otherwise, there will be a blood guilt for him. So that's the exception. The property owner does not have the right to kill the thief simply because he's in his home and stealing from him. So, that's very cut and dry, right? Very simple and to the point. Now there's restitution as we continue on in verse 5. If a man causes a field or a vineyard to be grazed over or lets his beast loose and it feeds in another man's field, he shall make restitution from the best in his own field and in his own vineyard. If fire breaks out and catches in thorns so that the stacked grain or the standing grain or the field is consumed, he who started the fire shall make full restitution. Verse 7, if a man gives to his neighbor money or goods to keep safe and it is stolen from the man's house, then if the thief is found, he shall pay double. If the thief is not found, the owner of the house shall come near to God to show whether or not he has put his hand to his neighbor's property. For every breach of trust, whether it is for an ox, for a donkey, for a sheep, for a cloak, or for any kind of lost thing, of which one says, this is it, the case of both parties shall come before God. The one whom God condemns shall pay double to his neighbor. Now, let's go back and go over the first issue. Basically, if the owner of the animal, basically, the animal consumes another his neighbor's field, or damages it, he is responsible for repaying to make sure that the owner of that field, his neighbor, is taken care of. Now, what we see here, though, is that in verse 5, it says that he shall make restitution from the best in his own field and in his own vineyard. Oftentimes, what we have the tendency to do is when we're responsible for someone else, for, you know, damaging someone else's property, something happening, what happens is it's like, okay, so I have, let me see what I have back here. Here. Here's my leftovers, here's a little something, you know, hopefully that'll appease you, right? And God is saying, no, you're responsible to give the best from whatever it is that you have, from your field or your vineyard. That is the right thing to do. Secondly, the person who starts a fire, whether it be, you know, a burning trash or a burning part of your field, because that was a common practice too, you know, or even if it was vandalism and you're caught, then you're going to be responsible, especially if it burns up stacks of grain or a field of a farmer. Hey, listen, this could be his food and his livelihood. This could be someone who takes that grain, takes that food to market, and you are responsible for whatever it was that he lost, whatever it was that was burnt up. So, you know, apply that to today, present day application. Whatever you damage, you are to repay. So if you were to back up into another vehicle in the parking lot and no one's looking, you're still responsible to leave a little note. Doesn't matter, you know, here's the thing is, God's law says this. So what are you to do? Leave a note. This is the information. This is my, you know, this is who I am. I'm sorry I hit your car. I'm responsible for it. And hopefully, you know, there's enough insurance there to where it takes care of the other person's car, the damage that was done. Now, this is not with the least of parts or subpar work. It's to be done right. Right? That's the right thing to do. And we see it laid out here in the law. Give from the best, not the least, not the leftovers, but make sure that you take care of them completely. Now, we also see the third part of this. If someone is given something, you know, whether it be, in this case, animals, right, or money for safekeeping. So you took full responsibility for that animal, that property, piece of whatever it was, personal belongings, or money for safekeeping. And something happens to it, you're responsible for it. Now, if it gets stolen and the thief is found, he is to repay double. But if the thief is not found, then the matter goes before the Lord. So in this case, what we see, but it going before the Lord is going before the judges that will be appointed. And they will judge the matter. The owner that took possession of those items for someone else, if they say, if they give an oath, and this is what they're doing, they're saying, it is as I said it was. A thief came and stole these items or this money. And God is my witness. This is what took place. And the judges find in basically examining all of the evidence that they judge on behalf of this person, then that's the end of the issue. That's the end of the situation. Now turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. I want to show you something. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Chapter 6, verse 1 says, when one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more, then, matters pertaining to this life? So, if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers? To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? But you yourselves wrong and defraud even your own brothers. I wanted to refer you to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 1 through 8, because I've actually seen this in action. It worked beautifully. It works even if at the very onset both parties agree. Okay? And even if one of the parties, it's unfavorable for one of the parties and they do not agree with the judgment, but the other one is fine with the settlement, it still works. It still works. I saw it firsthand. And I tell you that one of the parties was not happy with the outcome. And they weren't the ones that received the short end of the stick. And that's what was interesting. Okay? They refused to pay what it was that it was judged on. And the other party said, that's fine. Let God be judge and let him basically judge at some point the heart of this, hopefully this brother in Christ. And as for us, we heard the church, we heard its judgment. We've laid it out before, as it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. We will not continue this in civil court. And what's done is done. And I can tell you that the party that received that, and I tell you the short end of the stick, they definitely had a clear conscience and they moved forward. And that was it. That was the end of it. So, I've seen it. I've seen it happen. And that's what we have before us. That's what we have even here, to where if there's a person who says, hey, I swear this was it, God is my witness, and the judgment of the congregation, basically the people who are appointed as judges for the people of God, say, this is our judgment, that's it, then it's received, and you move forward. As it says in 1 Corinthians 6, and I want to, because this is very, very important for us. I mean, what really sets us apart from everyone else? You know, it's these little differences that are huge, huge, that sets us separate from the world. To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Like, what? You mean if perhaps we were wronged, we just receive that and say, let's move on from it? Yeah. Yeah, why not rather suffer wrong than bring this before the world? Why not rather be defrauded? But don't we have a right? I don't know. You know, God's name is much more important than our right. You know, we always insist on our rights. Why? Because we live in that culture, okay? But remember that we're citizens of a celestial city before we are citizens temporarily of this earthly place. And so we are to honor the Lord above all else. What sets us apart? These are the types of things that should set us apart. So I wanted to bring that to your attention. And really, ultimately, the guilty party will be judged by the judge himself, capital J. Let's go into the principle of restitution here in the following verses. And that's established, or further established here as we continue in verse 10. If a man gives to his neighbor a donkey or an ox or a sheep or any beast to keep safe, and it dies or is injured or is driven away without anyone seeing it, an oath by the Lord shall be between them both to see whether or not he has put his hand to his neighbor's property. The owner shall accept the oath, and he shall not make restitution. But if it is stolen from him, he shall make restitution to its owner. If it is torn by beasts, let him bring it as evidence. He shall not make restitution for what has been torn. So this just gives further evidence to basically the principle of restitution here. First of all, a neighbor is keeping an animal for another neighbor and it dies or is injured or it runs away while in his care. Then the neighbor housing the animal is to basically, here we go again, is to take an oath to swear before God as to what happened, understanding that judgment of that word will come from the Lord, will come from the judges, right? They will take a look, they will examine all of the evidence and make, hopefully, right, a good judgment. Secondly, stolen while in his possession, the keeper of the animal is responsible for restitution. So this is where, okay, so it was in my care, and perhaps I could have done more to make sure that it wasn't stolen. For whatever reason, this is the way it's laid out, and whoever was holding that animal for the neighbor is to be fully responsible for it and is to pay back what it was worth, make restitution. Thirdly, if it's killed by other beasts, though, he's not responsible. This is regarded basically as something that is beyond his control. And so he brings evidence of this animal that's been killed by a wild beast, whatever it may be. And you can see it's been ripped to shreds. And with that evidence, he is not responsible for restitution at that point. So that's all laid out. And then we go next into borrowing and lending. Let's continue verse 14. If a man borrows anything of his neighbor and it is injured or dies, the owner not being with it, he shall make full restitution. If the owner was with it, he shall not make restitution. If it was hired, it came for its hiring fee. So, basically three things, or you could say two and a half in these couple verses here. Borrowing and lending is what we have. If you borrow, you break it, you bought it. You've seen the signs in some stores, you break it, you buy it. This is where it came from. You know, they took it out straight out of Scripture. You're responsible for it. Listen, if you want to handle something and you know it's in your care, you're going to pay for it. Secondly, if what you borrow, though, is in your possession, but the owner of that item, let's say equipment in our case, right? It's in our care, but the owner is there, and something happens to it, then the person who is borrowing it is not responsible for it because the owner is there. Perhaps he should have said, hey, listen, you're kind of using that in the wrong way, or whatever it is. He takes full responsibility because it's in his possession still, so to speak. The third part we see here, though, is if it's being rented, there's a fee that's being paid for it, then you can say the person is responsible for it, but whatever fee is paid is taken into consideration when making restitution. In other words, if, and I'm saying piece of equipment because that's what more closely, you know, aligns with what we understand today, right? An auger, a drill, you know, something like that. If it's worth $20 and you rented it for $10, well, that $10 goes towards it and you owe them $10 more. You're paying for a new one to be purchased. And so that's what we see here. Pretty logical, no? So far, so good. Makes sense. That's what we are to do. Okay, let's talk about premarital sex. It's like, whoa, we were talking about like possessions and all that. Now we're going on to premarital. Yeah, we're going on to premarital sex. That's in there too. Let's read verses 16 and 17. If a man seduces a virgin who is not betrothed and lies with her, he shall give the bride price for her and make her his wife. If her father utterly refuses to give her to him, he shall pay money equal to the bride price for virgins. All right. There's no such thing as casual sex in God's eyes. Not acceptable. Not at all. Not even a little bit. Not even if both parties are consenting. There's accountability and responsibility that comes with joining together as one. If a man seduces a single virgin woman, then he is to marry her and provide for her. Now, what we see here is that the father can refuse to give her to the man who seduced his daughter, but the violator will still be accountable and responsible for and be required to give a bride price to the father. Now, turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 22. Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. So, Deuteronomy chapter 22. We're going to start at verse 22. This is during the time of giving of the law. I want to expound a little bit and then go into what we're reading here. This is talking about sexual immorality. Verse 22 says, if a man is found lying with the wife of another man, both of them shall die. The man who lay with a woman and the woman, so you shall purge the evil from Israel. Adultery is what we're looking at here. Adultery. Boy, this would really prevent a lot of adultery, wouldn't it? If this actually was followed out, that would prevent tons of adultery. I think a lot of people would not do it. Verse 23, if there is a betrothed virgin, which means they're engaged, and a man meets her in the city and lies with her, then you shall bring them both out to the gate of that city, and you shall stone them to death with stones. The young woman, because she did not cry for help, though she was in the city, and the man, because he violated his neighbor's wife. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. So even if a woman is engaged, she is off limits. You know, today there's no respect for anything whatsoever. I mean, you can go to the point of having a bachelorette or a bachelor party. Well, they're not married yet, and so you know what? They can do whatever they want to do, and whatever, right? They're not actually married. Well, in God's eyes, being engaged is you've done committed to that person. That's it. And to him, this is just as bad as adultery. For the girl, she had tons of people around. She didn't cry out. That's on her. Him, because he violated his neighbor, he's done too. But then we have rape. Verse 25. But if in the open country a man meets a young woman who is betrothed, she's engaged, and the man seizes her and lies with her, then only the man who lay with her shall die. But you shall do nothing to the young woman. She has committed no offense punishable by death. For this case is like that of a man attacking and murdering his neighbor, because he met her in the open country, and though the betrothed young woman cried for help, there was no one to rescue her. So this is in reference to rape. He's guilty, and this deserves capital punishment, and he is sentenced to death. For her, she was raped, forced against her will, and therefore her life is not required of her. So we see that. Let's continue on. Verse 28. If a man meets a virgin who is not betrothed, so she's single, not engaged, and seizes her and lies with her, and they are found, then the man who lay with her shall give to the father of the young woman 50 shekels of silver. This is the bride price. And she shall be his wife, because he has violated her. He may not divorce her all his days. So, It's very serious. It carries consequences. There's no such thing as just casual premarital sex. In the eyes of God, this is not acceptable at all, in any way. Trying to justify it for any reason. Well, in the eyes of the Lord, you know, we're married. But you're not. You know, there's certain ways that we can really try and justify why we're violating what we know to be wrong. But listen, this is only effective if virginity is actually something that's valued and not treated cheaply. Today, within our society, sex is cheap. It's really cheap. And women are commonly treated as sex objects. Regardless of women's rights movements or the demand to be treated with equal rights to men, the demand to be respected, you know, is out there. And that's it. That's it, period. Because possessions that cost much are treated with much greater respect than women are. For example, you take a $250,000 car and see how it gets treated, as opposed to a woman who gives herself away for free. It's just true. It's true. See, the only way this will work is if this virginity, this being remaining pure, is actually valued. If it's not valued, it won't do any good. Won't do any good whatsoever. But God was establishing this great value for women. Why? Because in His eyes, she is made in His image. Not just Him. She is to be respected, and she is to respect herself in order to honor God. So therefore, premarital sex is not okay with God. Responsibility and accountability is the requirement that God had laid out from the very beginning. I'm going to refer to a couple of verses in Genesis in just a few moments. But this is something that's huge. Today, just internationally, I can't even say just in the United States, but internationally, around the world, it's just, that is no longer valued. No longer valued. And so, let me just point out that this is how God lays things out. And it's for a reason. It's for a reason. Now, let's look at capital crimes. Okay? Sorcerers, bestiality, and idolaters, worshippers of other gods. That's what we see here in the next few verses. Verse 18, you shall not permit a sorceress to live. Verse 19, whoever lies with an animal shall be put to death. In verse 20, whoever sacrifices to any god other than the Lord alone shall be devoted to destruction. So these are crimes that are worthy of capital punishment. First of all, sorcerers. This was the common practice that included, and I'll put it this way, quote-unquote, medicinal arts. In other words, it included the use of drugs and the practice of the occult. Voodoo, dark magic, those kinds of things, mystical. And it all gave the illusion of something happening there, but it was all false. And God is saying, hey, listen, if that's what you're going to be participating in, then you're not my child. And actually, it's so severe that it requires you to be completely purged from the people of God, Israel itself, completely. Bestiality. This was actually common practice in the ancient world and was forbidden by the Lord. Man was made for woman. Woman was made for man. not if you become a woman or you become a man, but a naturally born woman, a naturally born man, a husband and a wife. Let me refer to Genesis chapter 2, verses 24 and 25. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Okay? It's between a marriage is an institution ordained by God. It's not anything that's man-made. God designed it this way. You want to call it a civil union, you know, between anyone else, that's fine. That's up to the governments, you know, and whoever's establishing those laws. But under God's law, this is how it's established. A marriage is between a husband and a wife. They are to come together as one flesh with each other and no one and nothing else. There is no shame in sex between a husband and a wife because that's how God intended it to be. The marriage bed is undefiled, the Bible tells us. It's interesting to me that the LGBT will fight to be recognized and be socially accepted with rights and protection, but this has happened on numerous occasions. You've had other groups that would like to introduce bestiality to be recognized as well. And they say, oh no, everything but that. But, well, hey, wait a minute. You're throwing out, I mean, where does this morality come from? It's only there if you recognize God's law. So that's kind of interesting that that's what takes place. Because in a society that does not regard God's moral laws, it is only a matter of time before one can marry anyone or anything they want and it be recognized as a state-observed union, you know, coming together. It's only a matter of time. And it's coming. Worshippers of other gods is the third issue here. Basically, those that choose this are not God's people and are given to destruction and death. It was very cut and dry. It's very simple. Hey, listen, you sacrifice to another god. Listen, you need to be consecrated. We'll see at the end of this chapter how it is that we are called to be consecrated, set apart from the world and unto the Lord. And if you're not there, then basically you are very dangerous to the well-being of this people who I have called as my own. And so very simple, this is deserving of capital punishment as well. Now let's move on from that into laws protecting the traveler, the widow, the fatherless, and the poor. Verse 21, you shall not wrong a sojourner or oppress him, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. For how many years? 430 years. 430 years. You shall not mistreat any widow or fatherless child. If you do mistreat them and they cry out to me, I will surely hear their cry. And my wrath will burn, and I will kill you with a sword, and your wives shall become widows and your children fatherless. If you lend money to any of my people with you who is poor, you shall not be like a moneylender to him, and you shall not exact interest from him. If ever you take your neighbor's cloak in pledge, you shall return it to him before the sun goes down, for that is his only covering, and it is his cloak for his body. In what else shall he sleep? And if he cries to me, I will hear, for I am compassionate. That last verse there is exactly what he's laying out. Hey, listen. Be compassionate. Don't take advantage of the traveler, of the sojourner, the pilgrim, the person who's passing through to his home. Remember, you were passing through Egypt yourself. Be compassionate. Have a heart. But we start out here with a good measure of our moral character, how it is demonstrated in how we treat a stranger. And I believe that this is one area where the church still today falls way short of fulfilling. This area right here. Why? Because we kind of, you know, if we've been done wrong a few times, and I got to say, I am guilty of this. You know, to where it's like, you kind of, you don't know if that guy that's holding up that sign that says, you know, hungry, vet, whatever, if this is just their scam and guilty as charged. Okay? And so I understand that that is a struggle. As I went through this, I thought, you know, I guess, God, I can't be the judge of that. You know, if I feel compelled to give, then I should certainly give if I have the means to give. And let God sort whatever it is that He needs to sort. Of course, my concern is, oh, well, what if they're using it for drugs? What if they're using it for alcohol? What if they're, you know, whatever it is. You know, if you can, invite them for a burger or for a taco, for whatever. If they're truly hungry. I've had people that I've asked them, you know, if they were hungry. And yes, absolutely. I remember one time I was with Isaac and we were down at McDonald's in Colton. And there was this guy that was asking for food outside. And so I asked him, so you're hungry? You want some food? And he said, yeah. So we bought him some food and brought it out to him. And he devoured it right then and there. And we got a chance to talk to him about the Lord, right? And it was just something to where it was like, okay, so God had an appointment for us, and that was the case. But that's not always the case. Sometimes, perhaps we're entertaining an angel. You know, we don't know it. So, I'm just telling you that because I'm confessing to you that that's an area that I struggle in as well. And I think that that's perhaps why the church, you know, struggles so much in this area. You know, because perhaps we've been done wrong ourselves. Maybe we've been taken advantage of. But what did we read? You know, how much, you know, listen, we should rather be defrauded than really shame the Lord, defraud the Lord out of His glory. We should rather be accepting of shame than to shame His name. You know, okay, God, you know, take out that surgical knife from my heart, you know, okay, you know, and then that was just me. But in the world, there's so much hatred and strife between ethnic and national groups that it serves as an example of how little we've progressed as a people. So much for progressing as people, right? James 1:27 says, religion that is pure, and I'm going to read to you some scripture here, that refers to this, these issues. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. Mark 12:28-31. And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he, Jesus, answered them well, asked him, which commandment is the most important of all? Jesus answered, the most important is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Does anybody know where that comes from? Deuteronomy chapter 6. It's the Shema. Okay? So look that up. Deuteronomy chapter 6. So Jesus is quoting out of the Old Testament. Okay? It says, the most important is, and this is one. Okay, all together. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. That's number one. Number one. Number two, the second is this. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. That's it. There is no other commandment greater than these. We don't need more self-esteem. We don't. We love ourselves a lot. So much that we overindulge in those things that bring us pleasure. We do. We have a tendency to do that. So, the Lord is saying, hey, if you were to take that love that you have for yourself and apply it to your neighbors, it would go a long way. First of all, love the Lord your God with everything that pertains to you. And number two, Love others just as much as you love yourself. And by the way, the Bible also says esteem others above yourself. Luke chapter 6, verses 35 and 36 says, "But love your enemies, and do good, and lend, expecting nothing in return. And your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for He is kind to the ungrateful." And I am reading it correctly. He is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. Remember I was telling you, what sets us apart from the world? There has to be some distinction. If we only love or act kindly to those who love us and act kindly toward us, then how are we different than anyone else? We're just like the world. Listen, compassion is what's written all over these verses. It is what sets a Christian apart from the world, not only for these who are the least in the world, but also for our enemies and our persecutors. We are to love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us, according to Matthew 5, 43 through 48. Yeah. You see, God hears, as we looked at these, the sojourner or the traveler, the widow, the fatherless, the poor. If they cry out and we're the guilty party that's taken advantage of them, God hears their cries and there will be consequences for that. Whether it's here or in eternity, when we're before the Lord, those are all going to be things for our loss. God hears their cries. So the point is, do not take advantage of anyone who is poor, traveling, fatherless, or widowed. But rather, take care of them. Take care of them. Then we have the final portion, laws regarding holiness or consecration separation, is what we have here. Verse 28, "You shall not revile God nor curse a ruler of your people. You shall not delay to offer from the fullness of your harvest and from the outflow of your presses. The firstborn of your sons you shall give to me. You shall do the same with your oxen and with your sheep. 7 days it shall be with its mother, and on the 8th day you shall give it to me. You shall be consecrated to me. Therefore, you shall not eat any flesh that is torn by beasts in the field. You shall throw it to the dogs." All right. Number one. Do not abusively criticize or angrily insult the Lord. Don't revile God. That's what this is. It's the stiff-necked people of Israel did this regularly. They basically would shake their fists at Moses, and at the same time, it would be the same as shaking their fists at God. Why have you brought us out here to die? You know, us and our cattle. Everything that we have, you've basically brought us out here to die. It would have been better if we stayed behind and we were eating ribeyes and steaks by the pool. Really? This is what they were saying. Now, because in the same breath, and this is God passing along to Moses to give to the Israelites, in the same breath, he says, "Watch your tongue toward a ruler of God's people." You see, the most basic arena for holiness is always our tongue. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. James 3:2 says, "For we all stumble in many ways." Amen? We all stumble in many ways. "And if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man." Perfect, this word here is more of a mature man, a whole man in the Lord. Able also to bridle his whole body. You see, our words, if we're able to control our words, what happens? And you'll notice this in your own life. You guard your thoughts. You guard those things that are in your heart by not being anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication, giving it to the Lord. You know, you guard your words that come out of your mouth. What happens is it starts to lead the rest of your body, the rest of your life. And it's pretty amazing. But that's exactly what happens. And it lends itself to other people around you. It's evident. And then Proverbs 21:23 says, "Whoever keeps his mouth and his tongue keeps himself out of trouble." How true is that? How many times have I gotten myself in trouble because I've said something out of season, you know? It shouldn't have been spoken that way, you know? So true. And so this is the thing. Hey, listen. Consecrate yourself. Set yourself aside. Apart unto the Lord. That's what it means. Separate yourself. Again, we're making a distinction from the world. What is it? Loose lips sink ships, right? Okay, so the world says, hey, you know what? Say what you mean. Just say it, you know? We can all handle it. That's not the point. That's what the world says. But the Lord says, hey, guard your thoughts, guard your words, be mindful of what you're saying. Only that which is edifying, encouraging, that will build up. Sometimes it's, hey, it's the honest truth and that's it. But listen, it's all in love. You need to really pay attention to what you're saying. Because God cares about how we talk about Him and how we talk about those that He has put us into submission to. Just as we see, God is referring to the judges as being judge for His holy law that He's setting forth. It's the very same thing today when we look at the various people that God has ordained in certain places within the church. We are to consider them and watch our tongue against them as well. Because to speak against them is to speak against the Lord Himself. And then we see how it is that God requires the best of everything. The best of everything. The first fruits is what we see here. We honor and worship God by doing so with joy. God loves a cheerful giver is what 2 Corinthians 9:7 says. God loves a cheerful giver. We are actually distinct from the world because we know exactly why we're giving and that we are giving unto the Lord. The first fruits, as it says here, of our harvest, of the outflow of our presses. In other words, everything that we do, we're giving unto the Lord. I was reading a biography, The Life of George Mueller. Are you guys familiar with George Mueller? Just an amazing man of faith, but he's mostly known for the orphanages that he started, and he had several homes. He resorted early, not right away though, okay? He made many mistakes, and he relied on himself for the good portion of the first part of his service unto the Lord, okay? But at some point, he resorted to completely have faith in the Lord to provide for him. He wouldn't tell anyone of the needs. No one. You just pray. And God would provide in amazing ways. And he journaled everything. He would put the prayer on one side and the response to it on the other side. From the outside, it could look like, oh, well, he had success in every prayer that he prayed, and God answered everything in the affirmative. No, that's not the case. Some of the prayers took years to come to fruition. Others didn't at all. But I can tell you that God provided him all the way through. But he was generous. If he received, I'll just say, 200 pounds, it is noted in the journal that he gave 100 of it away. 80 of it away. Wait a minute, but that's not a tithe. Exactly. It's not. You see, God requires us to give, but He requires us to give joyfully whatever it is that we are to give that He calls us to. If He puts that on your heart to give, then you give. We give. We are to be generous people. Because we know, hey, we're not going to take anything with us. We know that. George Mueller, again, is a great example. When he died, he didn't amount to much more than, I believe it's like $1,000. And here was a man through whom millions of dollars went through his hands and through his fingers. Millions. By the way, Paul had how many missionary journeys? We just studied it. How many? Like four? Six? Six. George Mueller's up on him. He had 17. 17. This man died at 93. And he was still touring at 87. Amazing man of faith, right? He gave his all. He gave his best to the Lord. That's what we see here. God says, consecrate your whole life unto myself. And listen, if you have the right heart, you won't regret a thing. And you'll know the value of it once you come into my eternal presence. You'll know it. To know what God requires of us and not give it is a sin. And giving leftovers, second best, or whatever is undesirable is a sin also. It's like, hey, I'm going to give you, you know, from what I don't need or whatever. Sometimes, you know, we're required, hey, just to give sacrificially. It doesn't matter what it could be our time. We are to be masters of and stewards of. That's what we are to be. And that's why even the last portion here, and we'll close out. Masters of and stewards of what? Animals. But we are not to act like animals. We need to, basically, that's what he's saying there. Is listen, you're set aside unto me, but we're not to act like animals. You're people who are made in my image. You're to act separate from the animals. Consecrate yourself unto me. You shall not eat any flesh that is torn by beasts in the field. You shall throw it to the dogs. And so we need to be separate from the world and unto the Lord as he prescribes. And so in closing, we see God's wisdom. Again, I want to close in this matter. We see God's wisdom in his law, and we are to enjoy it as the basis for worshiping our Lord. We're basically being taught how to worship the Lord here. This is how. It is not burdensome, and it is a joy, and with a clear conscience to carry it out in the way that honors and glorifies him. And so the law is righteous, and the Lord our God is good, and he is near to us, and he desires that we walk in his ways. And when other people see this going on within God's people, what happens? They glorify the Lord, and they say, wow, their God is a wise God. They are a wise people. They honor their Lord. All of that distinguishes God's people.